In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we ask for your inspiration to help us to know how to be closer to you in prayer and to not let distractions distract us from you. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the topic tonight is distractions at prayer. And I'll just read the first paragraph and you see if it, well, it may describe your life or mine. And if it does, then we can see what some of the writers on prayer can give us a lot of help in handling this. So when we set aside time to be in communion with God in prayer, we can find our imagination and our thoughts wandering off in all directions. We're distracted. Recollection is disrupted, and our heart, instead of being in communion with God and being attentive both to God's action in us and to our response, tends to follow the distraction. If we're keen to be close to God in prayer, we can find such distractions disturbing. This is especially true when they're habitual. A restless imagination and a mind over which we seem to have little control cause us to experience disappointment and a sense of helplessness. We feel that nothing is happening and that we're wasting our time. And then we're tempted to give up prayer and to do something that we see as being obviously more productive. Well, if you know what that's about, if any of that fits with your experience, just before we look at the advice that we're offered, I do want to say something about feelings in prayer, feelings generally and then feelings in prayer. Because that paragraph is really about feelings, feeling empty, feeling disappointed, feeling helpless, feeling the absence of God. So what is the role of feelings here? How important are they? And etc. They're the kind of questions I'd like to look at for about 5 minutes. So this, I don't say this is true, it's the best ideas I can offer you to check them, and you'll know if they're true for you. Firstly, feelings have an important role in our lives. I don't think any of us would deny that, and if we did, it would be a very risky denial. So feelings have an important role in our lives. So we should expect them to play a role in prayer. The way we look at things is the decisive factor in creating feelings. Now that's a thesis, that's a way of looking at it that mightn't be familiar to you. There would presumably be people who would disagree with that. But I'm making a really serious statement there and have been persuaded that that's actually true by authors I've read and psychiatrists I've spoken to. And so there's a lot of careful psychiatric practice and theory that's gone into that statement. But it does need reflecting on. That it's the way you think, it's our mental attitude that actually accounts for the feelings we have. Now, some of our thoughts are not all that conscious. They're just so quick. We don't even notice them. And whatever they are, we acquired this way of thinking and this way of responding and this way of coping before we were able to be terribly conscious of controlling our own mind. We learnt it as babies. We learnt it as little infants. We learnt it from the character of our mother and father and our siblings and the people around us and school, and we learnt to cope, and we learnt to cope in certain ways. Some people thought, oh, the only way I can get on is to be funny, to be the comic in the group, and then all the kids laugh and I feel really comfortable. So this little child becomes the comic. But it's not the child at all. It's an learned response to cope, but the child is always struggling to do this. It's not natural to it. In fact, it's not all that funny at all. It's showing off, but it's dysfunctional. And no one perhaps tells the child. And the child has now become an adult, and they're really not socially doing very well at all for this reason. No one to blame, but it's a mixed stuff that's going on. Or you learn that it's not good to be angry in your home, my home. Because if we're angry, Dad gets very upset and tension's a bit high. So I learn, as a little boy, let's say, to not be angry. Perfect little child, very obedient, very jumping ahead of things, making sure everything's peaceful, looking after mum, perhaps, whatever it might be, because I might fear what happens if I get angry. But actually, I might be angry. But I'm not allowed to be angry by myself, so I repress it, and I don't want to go on forever about this. I'm sure you know more about it than I do. But it's the way we think. If I feel like this is going to happen, and that thought stops me, or thoughts about I'm a failure, I'm really no good, because a teacher told me I was an idiot when I was 8. So I've incorporated this, let's say, and that thought creates a feeling of fear when facing certain situations, etc., etc. So the psychological healing, and there's a lot of evidence for this, is that if I can, a dysfunctional feeling always comes from a dysfunctional thought, and a feeling that is not real but is kind of is always coming from a thought in my mind that's actually wrong. If I can find the thought, if you can help me do it, and I find that that's what I'm thinking, but I write it down and then cross it out because it's actually wrong, I can gradually think differently and I'll find the mood changes quite considerably. So, I'll just put it there for the moment. Sometimes the connection between thought and feeling is really obvious. Sometimes our mental attitudes are so habitual that it takes some work to uncover them, what the thought is. In ordinary circumstances, for example, if while recalling our sins and the graciousness of God in prayer, let's say, if we were to express sorrow, you take Psalm 51, which we've looked at earlier, and you pray, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. And you think of something you've done wrong in the past or just now, or habitual failings. Then if you say you're sorry, it's normal to expect to feel sorry. You feel a sorrow. Or if we read Psalm 8 or something about the glory of the sky and the wonder of being human and how wonderful God is, and then if we express wonder, the thought and the intention is one to express wonder at God, in ordinary circumstances, unless we're just saying the prayer with our head and nothing's happening, if we actually mean it, you would expect a feeling of wonder to come with it. That's normal, healthy association. That's where feelings come from. And if it does, the feeling, it carries us and stays with us in the prayer. So you think of the blind man with Jesus and you realize I'm blind too or whatever, and you're in the middle of that scene and Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And we say, Lord, I'd love to see. And if you really would like to see, the feeling of desire and longing and comfort of Jesus offering you this, those feelings that you're expressing in prayer, the thought will flow into feelings. That's normal. However, check this. Things are not always as simple as that. Sometimes we're caught up, however unwittingly, in a mood that we can't seem to shift. Negative ways of looking at things are dominating our consciousness, and we seem powerless to change the way we feel. So we want to express our sorrow to God, but we're still totally caught up in a phone call that happened half an hour ago, or some news we received, or whatever. And that's dominating our consciousness, and you can't easily put it aside. We're getting close to what we call distractions at the moment. So that sweeps in, and you can't almost help it. And when you express delight in God, you might be feeling anything but delighting. But you still intend it, you still mean it, but the thought of delighting in God doesn't lead to a feeling of delight, because there's another thought that's deeply wounded in the psyche that is still dominating your feelings. And we can't easily turn our mind from it. In these circumstances, we might realize that we have reason to be grateful, and we might use words that give expression, for example, to gratitude, but we don't feel grateful. It's when there's a disjunction between our conscious thoughts and intentions and our feelings that we need to remember that it is our intention and not our feelings that ultimately count. A courageous person is a person who acts courageously, however frightened he or she may feel. A loving person is one who intends to love and who acts in a loving way. And this is true even if the mental attitude and intention don't flow into the feeling because of some other inhibiting factor. Some people say feelings don't matter. I'm sure that's wrong. Feelings really do matter, because they're always a sign of something going on. They're red and green and yellow lights going on in our psyche. So they do matter. We don't always have to act on them, of course, but we have to take them seriously and note them and live with them and honour them too. And I'm just trying to make the point that while they matter, there's something that matters far more. And that is the intention of the will and the real deep longing that we have is what really counts, ultimately. The reason for focusing on feelings here at this moment is to make the point that while feelings always indicate something that's important and they shouldn't be ignored, certainly not repressed, they do not have to be followed, and they're not always good indicators of what really matters most. Of greater significance are what we intend to do and what we actually do. We can love our enemy, Jesus asked us to, meaning we can act towards him and in his regard in a way that respects him as a person and benefits him spiritually, even if our feelings are very confused or even quite negative in his regard. If we really want to be in communion with God, we are in communion with God, even if our thoughts are drifting and our feelings are drifting with them. If you want to love, you are loving. That's what love is, wanting to love. Now we know that we need, coming back to prayer now, we know that we need to be disciplined if we're going to remain alert and attentive, listening to God. I recommended a book this morning by Gerald May called The Awakened Heart. We all know that prayer, ultimately, prayer is a matter of having a heart awake, because it's about communion with God. If we're asleep, we're asleep. If we're all over the place, we're all over the place. We pray when we are attentive to God and our heart is awake. So we realize that there's no point spending time slumbering or dreaming the time away. any more than it would be a nice way to greet a guest if they came to see you. We'd want to be alert and listening to what they're saying and responding lovingly to. That's the point of meeting. If we picture ourselves at prayer as a sailing boat, if you'll allow me to use that image, then we know that it's the breath of the Spirit that's moving us in prayer. But we've got to erect the sail and we've got to keep it trimmed. We've got something to do. Or if we change the metaphor and think of ourselves in prayer as a field, we know that the water that irrigates the field of our soul has its origin in God. But we have to drop the bucket down and wind it up. When we're distracted, our heart is not awake to God. We're not attending to our part in the prayer. And we tend to feel that we're wasting our time. Teresa of Avila speaks of, quotation, "the afflictions of many people who practice prayer and their complaints of interior trials. They become depressed," she says, "and their health even declines, and they even abandon prayer altogether." And she knew this from personal experience. She writes in her spiritual journal, her life, "Whenever I entered the oratory, the chapel, I used to feel so depressed, I had to summon up all my courage to make myself pray at all." So now, with that introduction, let me share with you some thoughts from spiritual writers on what we might do about the time we set aside to be in prayer with God when it's got distractions. Is there something we can do? And there is. So let's start. There's a classical book written in 1943, in fact, by a Cistercian, Irish Cistercian, Eugene Boyle, and it's got a name, Difficulties in Mental Prayer. But it is a classic. I read it myself when I was in the Cistercian Abbey only a month ago, again, not having read it for 30 years, and it still stands up to a lot of... It's a very good book. He has this to say. Distractions may have their origin outside prayer, in some attachment, some unmortified curiosity, some morbid brooding over humiliations, for example. You can add your own examples to that. The point he's making is, if outside prayer I'm not reflective, you can't expect to suddenly turn it on when you come to prayer. If we're living totally distracted lives, if we can't be silent, but we've got to have the radio going all the time, finding out whether this football is going to go into the forward pocket or the back pocket or something, and that's our greatest interest, or we're watching some American show where a whole lot of juvenile, undeveloped adults are knocking each other all over the place and outsmarting each other and making quick money with no heart, no thought, and just complete stupidity, and they're doing it for an hour or something. Well, if you get any pleasure out of that, I don't know why I can't. Well, I can't understand it anyhow, but that doesn't matter that I can't understand it. But if that's the way I'm spending my time out there, how on earth could I expect to come into communion with anybody, for that matter, most of all God? So the way I live out there is going to have a big effect. Teresa says in her Interior Castle, "We must never have any confidence in ourselves. That would be foolish. But most of all, we must walk with special care and attention and watch what progress we're making in the virtues." So a virtuous life, a reflective life, a thoughtful life, a sensitive life, a tender life, a humble life, a caring life, all of that creates the environment for those qualities to emerge in prayer. I don't think I need to prove that. This book by these two authors, Carol and Dyckman, puts it rather well. Prayer and life go together. God invites each of us to be intimately united with him in prayerful contemplation of how loved we are. And at the same time, he invites us to be moved by that love to enter into the Lord's work of building God's kingdom of justice, love, and peace. If there's someone you really care about, your mother is aging and quite ill, and you go to see her, and she asks you to do something for her that's quite reasonable and you can do, and you go away, and you don't bother doing it. Then you come to visit her the next day and she asks you again and you go away and you don't do it. What are you going to do on the third day? I mean, honestly, are you going to avoid her? You could hardly come back and talk to her again. Do you know what I mean? You'll avoid it, or you'll trivialise the conversation, or we'll fill it up with something, or we'll get busy and we'll take her down to the club to play the poker machines or something. Lest we have this conversation again and I have to face the fact that I don't actually care for her. I'm saying I care, but there's something I know she needs and I couldn't care less about it. That was the hypocrisy of it will have to get to me if I'm at all sensitive, so I'll fill up the time in some other way. Similarly in prayer, real prayer leads to involvement. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Please feed my sheep. What's Peter going to do? If he says he loves Jesus, and he does, and Jesus says, look, would you please look after my sheep? I mean, surely Peter's going to have to look after the sheep. Not only have to, he'd want to, wouldn't he? So the two go together. Real involvement leads to prayer. If my life is unreal, my prayer's going to be unreal. Deeper spirituality impels to action, and action impels to deeper spirituality. And the circle continues and deepens. The mystic becomes the prophet, and the prophet becomes the mystic. The person deepening in prayer and growing in faith is not called out of this world to be with God, but is more profoundly immersed in the world's heart. If you are attracted to Jesus, you can't go to him and not care about his mission, and not care about the poor that he loves, and not care about a life that is spent in communion with him. You just can't do it any more than you can do it with a spouse or with a friend or with anyone else. So at the moment I'm staying with the way we live is surely going to impact on our prayer. So let's look at it, and we can avoid a lot of distractions by living a reflective, genuine life as best we may. You might like to ask yourself these questions. How can we expect to experience communion with God in prayer if we're deaf to the cry of the poor? You won't be game to look God in the face, because you'll have to look down and blush or look aside or something. Because when you look at him, you'll see what's going on. Many will say to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, the prayer wheel is running. But I will say, I never knew you, for I was hungry and you never gave me to eat. So if my life is selfish and I'm distracted in prayer, there's a good reason for it. How can we expect to experience communion with God in prayer if we know that we're using the time of prayer to escape from fulfilling our ordinary obligations? We each of us got to look at that a little bit differently, but yes, some people do like prayer so much that they prefer it to doing what they're supposed to do in life normally, and they're neglecting family or neglecting what they're committed to do, escaping into this thing they're calling prayer. Well, when God looks at them in prayer and they look at God, they'll have to see, no, God's saying, I love you, but I will please go and care for whatever. And so, if God's going to say that, but I'm not willing to do it, I'm going to be introducing something into the prayer to avoid communion, so I won't hear it. How can we expect not to be distracted if we prefer doing, this is the opposite side, if we prefer doing good things for God to actually being in communion with God? Now, some of us are in, but in the past, in my priestly life, this was a common problem with me in here. So, and it's probably a common problem with a lot of people who are healthy and fairly energetic and whose time is being called on and who can do a lot of good things. Well, that'll fill out the day quite well, thank you, and the night. And it won't leave time for prayer. So if you've got a temperament like mine or an openness to ministry such as that, you might find this is a temptation for you too. And now here's Marie-Eugène uncovering all these. When I read this passage, I thought, holy smoke, how does he know me so well? Try yourself with this. Activism. That is, being active just to be active. Activism takes cover under numerous and often noble excuses. The necessities of life. I mean, you've got to do it. You've got all these kids and you've got the house and it takes all day and that's it. So the necessities of life, sorry, I just haven't got time for prayer. God understands. Urgent duties of one's state in life. The American president seems to be able to spend half his time fishing and golfing and all this, and he's supposed to be busy or whatever, I don't know what goes on, but I can't get the time. So how can I be busier than he is? Maybe I'm doing something he's not, I don't know. He might have the answer. But it's a bit of a puzzle how there are people who seem to be having very busy lives who still have a balanced lifestyle. Fear lest a certain milieu win and dissipate people, and you're keen and you want everyone to do the right thing and you want people to know about prayer, so you write a lecture on prayer. Too busy to pray, let's say. I hope I'm not laughing too much at this, because this is quite... Joy is to be had in generous action. It's nice, too, isn't it, to do things generously, and there's a joy in it, and there's a bit of a... It's a lovely thing to be relating and doing all these things. And they're all good things, by the way. And thank God if we can do them. I'm just saying, he's just saying, if you're doing them, but you find that on a regular pattern you don't have time to pray, please have a look at your life. Something's really wrong. This generous action opens up and enlarges one's power. The aridity and apparently useless abjection of prayer. Nothing's happening in prayer anyhow, so you might as well write a letter or ring someone up or do something kind or go and visit the sick or go to the Vincent de Paul thing and talk to somebody or do something that's real. Sitting out there in the middle of a frozen environment with no leaves on and no fruit on the tree, well, what the hell? What's a waste of time kind of thing? Above all, this can be a reason for activism, a great pity for those around us whose misery is a constant appeal to our Christian charity. And the world is in such a state, your district is in such a state, the people you live with in such a state, we could all spend all our time trying to reach out in love to people, and there'd still be plenty to do. We could just spend every moment doing it. Now, if we do spend every moment doing it, somehow the ego has got in there and we're missing the whole point of it. Because God is the one loving, and spending time in the presence of God fills up the soul with the love that God wants us to give. Otherwise we're giving our love, our thoughts, generous, good, friendly, great. But there's something far more wonderful we could be giving. We could be actually giving them the love of God. Here's John of the Cross, right on as always. Those who are singularly active, and nearly all of us tend to be in our culture because it's a very busy, superficial, active, quantifying culture we live in. Those who are singularly active, who think they can win the world with their preaching and exterior works, observe here that they would profit the church and please God much more, not to mention the good example they would give, were they to spend at least half of this time with God in prayer. Even though they may not have reached a prayer as sublime as the prayer which I'm now describing, he says. They would then certainly accomplish more and with less labour by one work than they would otherwise by a thousand. For through their prayer, they would merit this result and themselves be spiritually strengthened. Without prayer, they would do a great deal of hammering, but accomplish little, and sometimes nothing, and even at times cause harm. Now, you might experience what I experience. I think I could say this as a general rule, that if I have spent, when I spend time in prayer, let's say, and then someone comes to see me to talk about something, I think it's quite palpable to me, the level of listening, prayerful reflection and sharing is about a million times deeper. So the time, the 15 minutes spent with this person, because it's grace and because I, in this case, am coming from another place, it's just open, more open to flow. Whereas otherwise you could chatter, chatter, chatter for an hour and perhaps say really good things, but it's not the same. So this invitation is all the time to not live at a, even in a good cause, to make sure our lives are reflective and that we have this space for prayer. Otherwise we're living a distracted kind of life, and that will definitely flow into the moments. So a couple of suggestions and then I'll move on to the next point. If our life outside, we want to make it more reflective, here are a few little suggestions. One is to find words that you can say regularly during the day as you walk along, or as you put out the washing, or as you prepare a meal, or as you whatever, travelling. I've just written some examples here, but you'd find your own. Sacred Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. You might feel you want to trust. And you have a little phrase like that which you found on the back of a holy card, and it meant something to you when you read it. So you might say it over every 15 or 20 minutes during the day. That means your whole life is prayerful. And then when you come to prayer, you haven't got to come any distance. Or, Lord Jesus, teach me how to pray. And then you get on with your work, and then it comes back. Lord Jesus, teach me how to pray. Or you look at the icon or something in your house. Or that's why people we used to have in our home, anyhow, quite a... doesn't seem as fashionable these days, but we had a big picture of the Sacred Heart, which I wouldn't particularly like now. It's just a matter of taste. But when you're a child, it's all right, and our family had it there. I don't remember that doing much for me, but I do remember in the dining room above the door leading out into the hall, we had this purpley looking picture, and it was Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's a fairly, I've seen it in a few places, a simple figure, sad, blue or purpley, Jesus is weeping. And I just remember as a little boy looking at it. Maybe that's my Irish. I just love sad things. Anyhow, I remember looking at it. Well, that didn't do my soul any harm. There's better things. These days we can look at so much rubbish, I suppose you can if you're attracted to it, but what a good thing for a child to grow up with. Or the crucifix. They were just... we had them all over our house, I guess. And that was lovely. I don't regret it. So that's one thing to do. Little reminders that just... another thing to do that a lot of them suggest is to prepare your prayer. This is outside prayer now. Prepare it. Here in the church here, when we have Holy Week, it's always a special thing, isn't it? Because there's different colours and everything's a bit different, and there are people organised and there are kids doing this and there are candles and there are people, all everything's a bit different in the church, and there's things shifted around and there's an expectation of something, and there's music on Holy Thursday or whatever it is. And so you've got all this happening, and the preparation, just at Christmas you put little things around. The preparation lifts, gets the feelings ready to enter So the advice is that if you pray early in the morning, which is what I prefer, I mean, put that time aside then at night before you go to bed, you think what you're going to pray about. It might be the reading of the day. Will you read it before you go to bed with a view to spending time in that scene tomorrow morning? And then all night, I'm sure something your psyche is playing with that scene. You might even dream about it. So you're just getting prepared, and you think, oh, that'll be good. I'm looking forward to tomorrow morning. Something like that. Just as we look forward to coming to Sunday Mass during the week. And then another advice people give, very good one, is to do spiritual reading. To have a regular time that we put aside to read things that are actually nurturing our soul. And I think it's very important to keep spiritual reading and prayer as separate. There's a danger that spiritual reading can flow over and become our prayer. That would be very sad. It'd be like sitting at home on a night, the first free night you've had with your husband, and you spend your time rummaging through looking for the letters he wrote you 40 years ago when you were courting. Well, it's all very well, the letters might be interesting, but the poor man's just sitting there. It mightn't hurt to spend some time together or whatever. So spiritual reading is thinking about God, reflecting on things of the soul, and it's a very beautiful thing to do, as long as it's nurturing you. But it's not prayer. It's a preparatory, it's setting the scene, it's preparing the furniture of the mind and imagination and heart. Prayer is being in communion with God with a heart that is awake.